So good to see each of you here this morning. We had a great time on our vacation to Florida. Got to see a lot of Sarah's family and enjoy the things that that state has to offer. We truly had a great time, but there's no place like home. We're glad to be back. So happy to be here worshiping God with you this morning. I want to take a moment and invite you to our daily Bible readers group this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Over in the education building, we'll be beginning the book of Leviticus this coming month. Hey, I've got some questions this morning to get you thinking about our topic. Have you ever told someone something that was true, but they didn't believe you? Probably like many of you, I remember exactly where I was when I first heard about the World Trade Center being attacked in New York. We had just finished band rehearsal at the high school, and one of the other band directors came and told us that what was happening exactly. And man, my response was, yeah, whatever. I didn't believe it for a moment. You know, we hear things that are true all the time, but they're hard and difficult for us to believe. We're told that a loved one has cancer and we just can't believe it. And then it's just as unbelievable when we're told the next year that that person is now cancer-free. Both things may be true, but they seem unbelievable to us. Let me share a story with you and see if you think it's true or not. A man received a $45 speeding ticket and a photo of his car in the mail. Evidently, as you travel through Campbell, California, there's a radar speed trap there that caught this on camera. This man couldn't believe what he was seeing. As payment for his ticket, he took a picture of $45 and sent it to the Campbell, California Police Department. Well, luckily, Campbell's police chief must have been a good-natured guy, and evidently he was also up to the challenge because the police chief then took a picture of a set of handcuffs and returned them back in the mail. Would you believe that story? It's kind of unbelievable, isn't it? I want to let you know this morning, it is a true story. Mr. Steve Barkley of Pebble Beach, California, that happened to him in 1991. Unbelievable, isn't it? But it is true. What does it mean to believe something when we're talking about God and the Bible? What does it mean, really, truly mean to say, hey, I'm a believer, I believe? The Hebrew word for believe is aman. It's very similar to the Greek word that's translated as believe in the Bible as well. Both of them mean to stand firm, to trust, to be certain. But the Hebrew word also had this literally, it meant to carry. It meant to uphold, support. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, I want to read a section about belief here, and I think it's going to help us start to understand biblical belief. John 3:16 is where we'll start. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." As Jesus speaks to Nicodemus here in John 3, he tells him exactly how much God loves everyone. He loves us so much that he's willing to sacrifice his only Son. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Is there anyone you love that much? Anyone that you would be willing to give up your most treasured possession in order to save that person? As Jesus continues to speak, he says something was made available because of this sacrifice. It's through this sacrifice that salvation, eternal life with God, will be made available to us. How do we keep from perishing and instead have eternal life? Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Jesus says we must believe in him. How many of you have ever heard a preacher or someone else say, all you have to do to be saved is just believe? It's a common message preached by a lot of religious people in Christian circles today. Tonight we're going to talk about demons in connection with Mark chapter 5, but over in James 2, James says the demons believe. The demons believe. Does that mean that the demons are going to be saved? What does Jesus mean when he says, if we believe, then we will not be condemned? Does it mean we have to believe that he existed? Maybe we have to believe everything he said is true. Do we really have to believe all these miracles that we read about? What's it mean to really believe? Let me ask it this way. How can you tell if someone really believes that something is true? How can I tell if I really believe something is true? I think we know what we really believe by how we choose to live our lives. Our daily choices reflect our true beliefs. Last week while we were at the beach, the beach patrol and the lifeguards came over to where we were one day, and over their loudspeaker, they were telling some people with boogie boards that they need to move in closer to the beach. I'm going to tell you, when we heard that announcement, we made our way closer to the shoreline. As a matter of fact, everybody in our general area pretty much exited the ocean. They weren't even talking to us. But we were believing something that they were saying. They were actually talking to people that were too far away from the shoreline. But we believed something there, and we acted on that belief. Now, on the other hand, the last day we were in the ocean, Drew and I were playing with his cousin, and he hollered out, "Shark!" Let me tell you, my actions proved how much I believed in those words as well. I didn't exit the ocean at all. I didn't even make a move toward the shoreline because I didn't believe. See, it's not what we say that reveals our beliefs. It is our actions that show what we truly believe. Let's look and see what else Jesus says to Nicodemus. Back up to verse 13 for just a minute. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Who's Jesus talking about here? Who is that man that descended from heaven? It's him, of course, right? He is the Son of Man. What difference does that make? Should it make any difference at all to us? Hey, one thing it tells me is that he knows exactly what he's talking about. We must listen to Jesus because he knows more than any other teachers. He's teaching about himself, right? I guarantee you that Jesus is the expert to listen to. Look at the insight that Jesus gives to Nicodemus in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Of course, we know that Jesus is referring to his crucifixion, right? Nicodemus doesn't know this, though. I wonder what does Nicodemus think about this whole thing? I'm sure that he doesn't understand the whole picture, but Jesus tries to help him along by talking about something he's familiar with. You know, Nicodemus is a Jewish leader, and I know he's got to be familiar with this story of Moses and the serpents. As Jesus is lifted up, he says, people can have eternal life if they do what? If they believe in him. Turn over to Numbers 21 with me, and let's see what this snake business is all about anyway. At this point in the history of Israel, now Aaron has just died, And it's not going to be long before Joshua takes over the leadership role from Moses and leads the children of Israel on into the promised land. For right now, though, they are still wandering around in the wilderness. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. From Mount Hor they set up by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Let me ask you, what's the longest distance that you've ever traveled? I guess our 15-hour or so trips to Chicago, probably about the longest for me. I know in this congregation we've had many people travel overseas and things like that. I know many of us are familiar with long trips. Do you ever get impatient when you travel? I know in our recent trip, we got in the car on Sunday night, and I think we were impatient before we ever even left Magnolia. Imagine for a minute how impatient you might be without a car, without an airplane. These Israelites were the same way. Look in verse 4. They were impatient as they found themselves wandering in the wilderness, in the desert. It seems as if they didn't think they were having a very good trip, doesn't it? We don't have food. We don't have water. The food we have is worthless. We'd much rather be back in Egypt. You know, it's odd to me that they would rather have been enslaved than to be free. So we have all this complaining going on. What if you were God and you heard these comments? You set them free from slavery. You have a plan for them, and yet here they are, ungrateful, full of complaints. How many trips have you had like that with your family? You've planned everything out, everything's set up, and then you start hearing the complaints. I'm sure most of us have been in that situation at some point. Hey, God wanted these people to be free. And he provided a way for them to not be enslaved anymore. God wants the same thing for us. He's made a way for us to be free from sin and death. Just like these Israelites, so often we want to stay slaves. Sometimes it's easier to be a slave than to be free. Here in a few weeks, we're going to look at a series about being free. We're going to look at that in connection with what Jesus' true mission was here on earth. One part of his mission was to set the captives free, set people free. Here in the wilderness, these Israelites are free, but now they've got other problems, don't they? Evidently, God has gotten angry, upset, and he sent poisonous snakes to bite many of them. They start to die, don't they? Look at verse 6. Many of them. Man, that gets their attention, doesn't it? The Israelites go and ask Moses to pray to God that the snakes would go away. So Moses prayed for the people, and look what God told Moses to do. The Lord said to Moses, starting in verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. "Okay, Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole. Tell these people when they've been bitten, look at the snake, and they will live." Did it work? According to verse 9, it did. So what does this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with believing? Why is it, as Jesus talks to Nicodemus, why does he compare this incident in history of the Israelites to his own death. Hey, there's a lot of connections that can be made between these two stories. But this morning, as we talk about belief, the first step that these people had to do, well, the first step they had to take was one that required them to believe the very words of Moses, the very words of God. In order to stay alive, they had to believe to the point that they were willing to put God's words into action. Their actions indicated whether or not they truly believed. Belief in Jesus requires action. It's not just an intellectual exercise of some kind. It means that I actually do something. Turn with me to Romans 6. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is preaching to the church in Rome, and he's preaching the message of salvation. Chapter 6 of this epistle begins a new section talking about God's grace. The fact that God's grace gives victory over sin. When we sing the song Rock of Ages, we sing about the double cure. Romans is one of the places where this teaching comes from. God's grace takes away the guilt of sin through the righteousness that's established by the blood of Christ. It's by the grace of God that that righteousness belongs to us. So God's grace takes away our guilt. It also takes away the power of sin by healing the spiritual sickness that just permeates our souls. So how do we have access to that grace? I'm going to tell you right now, it's by believing. It's by believing to the point of actions, taking action. Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought down to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means we have to act on the fact that he died and was buried and was resurrected. We have to act on those facts. We don't have to look at a snake pole in the wilderness like those Israelites did, but we live right in our own wilderness right now. We must repent, be baptized to participate in that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Then, we are free from sin that enslaves us. We are dead to sin. You know, Jesus did not sin. But Jesus encountered sin. He encountered sin on the cross. He encountered my sin and your sins on the cross. But his encounter with sin, wow, it was a victory. It was a once for all victory. When it was over with. He left it behind him. The same way we must realize that we too have died to our old life. We've left it behind us. We've moved on to something better. We are alive to God. Paul writes about it in several places. Just as Christ now has a new kind of existence after his resurrection, we have a new kind of existence. We are a new creature where we must recognize that every good thing in our life is from God and it's for God. In this new life that we live, we have to look at sin as a hated enemy. But we have to remember that sin has been defeated as well. We must look on God's law with a loving reverence. We must see obedience not only as our duty, but as our delight. All this is true if we are under God's grace, if we are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he died for our sins. He has been raised again. And because we have believed enough to obey his commands, we must be crucified and raised up with him in baptism. Now that we are under God's grace, the penalty of sin has been removed. We're free to focus on living a godly life by serving God, keeping his commands, doing good works. Unless we have done these things, we have not realized the fullness of his grace. I want to repeat that. Now that we are under God's grace, we must live a godly life, serving him, keeping his commands, doing good works. Listen again. Unless we have done these things, we have not realized the fullness of his grace. Unless we do these things, we have not truly believed. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 7 and verse 24, I want to finish by reading the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spends, well, since chapter 5, he spends a lot of time preaching. And we have to understand and have to believe that it's not just a coincidence that he ends with these words. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it." So what do we do? You know, we hear the words of Jesus, we understand the words, we read, and on an intellectual level, we say, "Hey, I believe." But what do our actions say? Only you and God know what your past actions say about your true beliefs. This morning, I've wanted you and I've asked you to kind of reflect on your past actions. And I've asked you to do that hoping that it would reveal what your true beliefs are in your life. But right now, I want you to switch tracks with me. I want you to be concerned right now about the future. You see, there's nothing at all that we can do about our past. Our past actions, we can't do anything about those except maybe evaluate them. If we need to repent, then repent if need be. Learn from them. But I want you right now to look into the future. Because the question right now becomes, what will I choose to to believe about Christ? And what will I do with that belief? What am I going to do with the words of Jesus? What am I going to do with them this afternoon, this week? What am I going to do the rest of this year with those words? Am I going to be a wise builder or a foolish one? Belief in Jesus requires that we hear and obey. Not just doing something in your mind, but in your life. Do you really believe in Jesus? If so, what will you do? Take out your psalm books and turn with me to page 944. This is our invitation song this morning. In this song, James Robinson asks the same question that I'm asking you this morning. The song is based on the words of Pilate in Matthew 27 as he's dealing with Jesus. He says, What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? The words of the song are like this. What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you, and you must give an answer for something you must do. What will you do with Jesus? It comes by day and night. We are constantly asked this question every moment of our lives. With pierced hands uplifted, he waits. What will you say? What will you do with Jesus? He's knocking at the door. Refuse him, soul, no longer, lest he should plead no more. At some time, at some point, the invitation will stop. The chorus says, what shall it be? What shall it be? What will your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Oh, what will your answer be? So what is your answer? It's your decision. Please stand and let's sing.